Brothers, it is good to be here this morning to worship the Lord. I am Pastor Joe Lissardo from Bread of Life Fellowship, and it is a blessing to be here each year and to see the growth and more coming out for this time. I have the honor this morning not only to open up, but to speak on the most magnificent topic of God's faithfulness revealed. When we look at the world around us, whether it's in the business world or in families or the church, we see a lack of faithfulness all around us. It seems to be an ever-increasing problem in our world. Man's word is no longer his bond in business dealings. People have no qualms about just appeasing you. You on the phone, you're with customer service. They say, yeah, we'll take care of that. And they have no intention of carrying out their yes. They just kind of want to get you off the phone. Infidelity in marriage is an increasing problem. And by that, I don't just mean adultery, but I mean the abandonment of men in their biblical roles as husbands, as leaders, as providers to their household. And then in the church, we just have to look around and see how many professing Christians are falling away, denying the faith, abandoning the church. There is perhaps no attribute of God where the disparity between man and God is greater than that of faithfulness. And Scripture often contrasts the faithfulness of God with fickle humanity. In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is linked to the character of God, who God is. If God were ever to return unfaithfulness for our lack of faithfulness, it would actually be denying his very nature. God is faithful. What a blessing it is for us to begin this conference together on the topic of faithfulness by lifting our eyes heavenward and looking at the faithfulness of God, the one who is faithful in all things. Let's begin by considering what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is an attribute applied in Scripture to both God and men. It's therefore counted among God's communicable attributes, meaning that they are communicated. It's an attribute of God that he communicates to his people, that he shares with his people. As we look upon his faithfulness and we become more like him, we become imitators of him by being more faithful. It's communicable. Different from, say, omniscience or eternality, which are incommunicable attributes. No matter how hard we try, we will never know everything. We will never be omniscient. No matter how hard we try, we will never be eternal because we all had a beginning. But we're the creature. He's the creator. So different from those attributes, this communicable attribute of faithfulness is, however, related to the incommunicable attribute of immutability or unchangeableness. God alone is immutable. He changes not. Mankind by nature is a changing being, whether that be for better or for worse, right? We are, as human beings, we are to change. We are to continually change from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Or some change for the worse as their biblical convictions start to be overcome by the influence of the world. And they change and drop their biblical convictions and take on more of the world's convictions. Either way, we are changing creatures. Faithfulness is one of the characteristics of God's ethical nature. He is unchanging. He is immutable. He is faithful. When we think of faithfulness as defined in the Scripture, it denotes a firmness, a constancy of God. In all of his relations, especially as he relates in covenant with his people. He is constant He is faithful to his promises to his people. And therefore, he's worthy of our trust, and he's worthy of our praise. Just like Psalm 18, which you just heard read, and you go through the whole psalm at the very end, in light of God's nature, and God, in light of God, all of God's works on behalf of his people as a refuge, what happens at the end? David breaks out in song, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock. The Hebrew words for faithful are ne'eman, the participle of the verb aman, which is often translated faithful or faithfulness in the scripture, and the nouns emet or emunah, again often translated faithfulness in the Old Testament. We were having a study last night on these words and found the disparity of how often the word is translated as faithfulness in the Old Testament and how it is translated as faith in the New Testament. There's a link there. Won't get into it here. The verbal stem aman means to be secure or firm. It denotes a firmness of either that which supports or the firmness of that which is supported. So we look at these pillars, for example, here that are supporting this building. That's what it's really talking about, the firmness. Examples in scripture where this word is used is as a child is carried. Why? Because that child is supported by the mother. A firmly grounded house on a solid foundation, or a kingdom that's firmly established, all use this word aman, which is translated faithfulness. The term most often in Scripture refers to the covenant-keeping Yahweh. It expresses the truth that he is firm, he's consistent, he's faithful in regard to his covenant promises. He surely will fulfill them. A similar use is made of the Hebrew nouns emet and emunah, also translated faithful and faithfulness. Again, speaking of firmness, constancy, here more, though, in relation to keeping obligations. Emet is linked to sincerity. When we see the word sincere in some versions or true in other versions, that's that word emet. God is emet in his covenant faithfulness. He's sure, he's true. He promises salvation and deliverance to his people. He will carry it out, just like we read in the psalm today. The first time this appears is very interesting. We saw last night in Genesis 15, verse 6, where the scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word believed is this word emet, or emunah, sorry. Similarly, in Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by emunah. The just shall live by faith or faithfulness. In the English language, we think of belief or we think of faith merely as giving a mental assent to something. But emunah goes much deeper than just saying yes, raising my hand at an altar call, signing a card. Emunah, the faith that justifies, is much deeper than merely making a mental assent or a decision. It's often translated as faithfulness in the Psalms to describe an attribute of God. Emunah is one of those words in Scripture that conveys a different meaning depending on the context. We see it in Lamentations 3, verse 23. We're going to get to that. We're going to look at that at the end this morning, at the end. The beautiful, most notable example of emunah in Scripture, great is thy emunah, great is thy faithfulness. In Exodus 17:12, we saw this last night, it speaks of the steadiness of Moses' hands when he had Aaron and Hur. Remember, his hands were getting tired and weary, and Aaron and Hur propped up his hands, and they continued to win the battle. Well, the steadiness of Moses' hands is the same word, emunah. So it conveys a establishment that's sure and confirmed. The prophets would use it, most notably Jeremiah would use emunah to contrast truth with the lies of his culture. In the Old Testament, this attribute of faithfulness is also ascribed to God in where there is no specific Hebrew word. So, for example, the very name of God, Yahweh, I am, in Genesis 3, I'm sorry, Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. I am that I am. It expresses God's self-existence. I am that I am. But it also relates to his promise-keeping nature. God's faithfulness is implied in the name that he gives himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. It demonstrates that he's faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to all subsequent generations, reminding them of his eternal nature. I'm the God of your fathers. I fulfilled my promises to them, and even those promises that I have not yet fulfilled to them will be fulfilled in subsequent generations. It is moreover God's faithfulness as well as his immutability, which is implied in the passages that refer to God as a rock, that is, reliably trustworthy. So if you would, turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 18. You've already heard it read, and I don't have time to exposit the whole psalm, but I want to just look at a few characteristics of God here in the Scriptures as the psalmist refers to God as a rock. In 1966, Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel wrote and released a song entitled, I Am a Rock. And the lyrics go like this. It says, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none can penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within the womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. In this song, Simon captures the qualities of a rock personified in this distressed, depressed individual who perhaps was hurt by relationships, turns completely inward, isolates himself. But the attributes of this rock are interesting. He likens him to a fortress. A rock is a place of fortress from the rest of the world, a way of protection from the rest of the world. Secondly, in Simon's song, this rock is unyielding. He has a hard shell around him. He feels no pain that no one can penetrate. Well, in our psalm, Psalm 18, like Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not as our rock. Although some of the attributes may be similar, the rock in this revealed and inspired song of Psalm 18 is indeed a fortress deep and mighty. But unlike Simon's rock, our rock delights in fellowship, delights in human fellowship. Our rock embraces the friendship of man. Our rock loves his people with a perfect love. And you see this right off the bat in the first three verses of Psalm 18. As we heard, the context of the psalm is King David writing it in the wake of the demise of Saul, who was pursuing him, and David found God as his rock. But Lord, notice how he starts out the psalm. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The psalm is very unique in that it opens up with an expression of love. Right out of the gate, David uses these very emotionally charged words to describe an intimate relationship that he has with God. Notice the personal language here. He's more than strength. Right? He's my strength. He's more than just any rock. He's my rock. My fortress, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He's delighting in God here. He's enjoying fellowship with God, who he finds to be his own personal God and strength and rock. Look down at verse 19 of the psalm. Says he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. So this relationship is not just one way. It's not just David delighting in God. God is delighting in him. So he opens the psalm expressing this deep affection for a God who delights in David as a man after his own heart. So there's this relationship of delight going on here. Now, in the opening verses, David uses 8 descriptive personal adjectives to describe God. He's his strength, rock, fortress, deliverer. Then he uses rock a second time, and shield, horn, and stronghold. And from these descriptive words, we get 2 aspects of God's protective care. The same aspects that we see in Paul Simon's song, but in a relational way. First, the rock is his protection and his refuge. And second, the rock is stable. It's his stability. There's an unchangeability about the rock. And if you break down the psalm again, which we don't have time to do, basically the first 19 verses, you find that God is a refuge from battle, a fortress that none can penetrate. And then in the second, from verses 20 to 36, God is a rock in the sense that he is steadfast, he's faithful in his nature, he changes not. So he's a rock in the attribute of his immutability. Rocks don't change. He will not change in his resolve to save his people. Now, this psalm has been used throughout Israel's history to instill a confidence in God in the midst of trials, in the midst of battles among the nation. This psalm has been used traditionally to kind of encourage the people of God. And so it may be for us as well, because your God is a rock, brothers. Your God is a rock. He is stable. He is constant. He is your refuge when you need to run in and hide from the attacks of this world. The word rock is used 24 times in the book of Psalms to refer to God. And it's best understood in the context of the background of Exodus chapter 33, which is that famous scene where Moses asks to see God, and God says, "You can't, but I'll pass by. You'll see my glory, but I'll hide your face. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock." That's kind of the context of there. God is protecting Moses from the inevitable consequences of his own holiness, which if he saw, he would perish. So God's protecting Moses from his own holiness by securing him in this fortress, this stronghold, this shield. It's like a rocky crag, a hideaway that we run into in the midst of war, trouble, and affliction. Look at verses 4 to 6. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Just look at that list of trials. The cords of death, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol, snares of death. He's in distress. I'm so glad that the Bible is real about life, brothers. What comfort is it to say that, hey, life is great, and you can live your best life now? What comfort is there in that? There's comfort in knowing that when we face trials, we look at this and we say, we can identify. Identify with this, what's going on here. Whatever that trial is, whatever it is that you're going through in life, whether it be a physical trial, you lost your job, whether you have declining health, death of loved ones, you're facing fear or anxiety at work or loneliness and depression at home, whether you're fighting a temptation, persecution from outside, you're being falsely accused, whatever it is, the most spiritual of men have experienced. Here is David himself. We look at the heroes of the faith. They suffered in some significant way. And I find far more comfort knowing that I am not unusual in my struggles and trials of life. But then, and I look at what David is going through here, and it makes mine seem small. Cords of death, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol, snares of death. But what does he do? Where does he go in his distress? Verse 5. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. And get this, verse 6. From his temple he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. God hears you, brothers. God hears you. He hears the prayers of his saints. When you cry to him, you have an audience with the Holy, Holy, Holy One, the King of the universe. David did not doubt this, and you must, neither must you doubt this. Because God is rock-like, because he is immutable in his faithfulness, in his covenant, he hears our prayers. Now, it's against this background, then, that David moves in the next section of the Psalm, verses 20 to 36, to describe God's rock-like nature in terms of stability and constancy. He is a rock. This word rock appears throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel. Hannah uses it when she prays in 1 Samuel 2:2. She says, "There is none holy as Yahweh, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." David uses it in 2 Samuel 22 in his final song, praising God as his rock. He's firm. He's powerful. He is unshakable in his resolve to save a people for his name. And that's what makes God a rock. And we see this faithful, rock-like attribute in these verses in Psalm 18. Look at verses 27 to 30. You're going to see as David is affirming the faithfulness of God, it actually becomes his ground of hope. Verses 27 to 30. It says, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." So he has little doubt in his mind. There's little doubt in his mind that God is a shield who will deliver him, who will deliver all who take refuge in him. So our hope ultimately does not lie in ourselves, but it lies in this one who we read of here, who's sovereign, who's omnipotent. And because of his immutability, we can have a confident hope that he will deliver you. Whatever that trial is, whatever that difficulty is in life, he will deliver you. Not the way necessarily we want him to, but he will bring about his purposes. And what are those purposes? To conform you, brothers, to the image of his Son. As David continues, he asks rhetorically in verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord?" This is a Hebraic assertion that there is absolutely no God. It's not really asking the question, is there another God? He's saying, there is absolutely no God. And who is a rock except our God? There is absolutely no rock. It is his nature. He is solid as a rock. He's unchangeable, immutable in his faithfulness. And then he goes on to give a personal testimony about this faithful God in verse 32. "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip." David attributes all that he has, all that he is, even his very righteousness, to God. All of his abilities, his war ability, his abilities to make war, his abilities to navigate the difficult terrain, he lays it all on God, not on his own skill, but all upon his rock. So you must know that he is your rock, brothers. Do you know that? He is a rock in his nature. He will keep you. He will empower you to live the Christian life. God's faithfulness is a grace that we need to be faithful ourselves. We need this morning in order to understand how are we going to carry out this afternoon and this evening, the sessions I'm talking about. If we don't understand the source of our faithfulness, we can never be faithful men. Moving on now, as we consider God's faithfulness, one of the ways that God's faithfulness stands out very clearly to us is when it is compared in the Scripture to the unfaithfulness of men. This goes on throughout the Scripture. We see so many circumstances in the nation of Israel and the lives of individuals where this contrast is so vivid. I want to take you to think about a few of these. Right after the fall, let's go back to Genesis, right? Right after the fall, immediately after the rebellion of mankind, when God could say, that's it, it's done, God promises sinful Eve a coming Redeemer. Immediately after, God destroys the earth because of the great sin. What does he do? He renews his covenant with Noah by sending the rainbow. Abraham alters history forever by sinning against God, taking matters into his own hands, forgetting about God's promise, and in his own flesh gives birth through Hagar, Ishmael. And what does God do? Does he say it's over? You got Ishmael. You deal with it. You fulfilled your own promise? No. He fulfills the promise in Isaac. Immediately after the great lapse of faith of God's people in the wilderness where they played the harlot with the golden calf, they're dancing before the golden calf. Moses comes down, throws down the stones in anger over what the people are doing. What does God do? He renews the covenant with them. He sends Moses with two new tablets to replace the ones that were thrown down in disgust. God demonstrates his faithfulness. He demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel right after that monumental fail where the 12 spies go out and two of them are faithful and 10 come back and say, no, this is insurmountable. Right after that, immediately after that, God speaks to Moses and he says, speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. See? Even though they believe the lies of the 10 spies that this land, they could never get into this land, God says, when you come into the land that I am giving you. And in Boa, the present generation of adults had to die for their lack of faith. God was faithful to his promise. He gave that promise to the next generation. He carried it out. We see this disparity between human unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness very clearly portrayed in the prophets. Time and again, the prophets make clear that salvation of God's people rests on no claim, no merit of their own, but solely on Yahweh's mercy and covenant faithfulness. Even when Israel incurred God's judgment, though it appeared that his promise was failing, he always remained faithful because his word stands forever. Let me give you an example in Isaiah. If you want to turn there, you can turn to Isaiah 43, verses 22 to 25. Isaiah 43, 22 to 25. You'll see God's faithfulness enduring even in the midst of human unfaithfulness. Isaiah 43, 22 to 25. First, God is chiding the people. Verse 22. It says, you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not brought me the sweet cane for money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquity. So it's not only what their sins of omission, what they're not doing, but their sins of commission as well. And what's God's response to them? To turn away from them? No. Instead, what does he do? Look at verse 25. He takes matters into his own hands in verse 25. He can't deal with the sins, but what does he do? He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God is in essence saying, if you won't be righteous, I'll make you righteous. And it won't even be for your own sake, it'll be for my sake. And isn't that the gospel, brothers, right here? Isn't that the gospel? that which you could not do for yourselves, though you are obligated to do it, God did for you in sending His Son, paying the price for your sin, exchanging your sin for His righteousness. This is right here. This is what He does. This is what God, this is God's business. The covenant relation of Yahweh with His people is founded solely on the grace of God, not their merit. This is not a New Testament concept. This is not Pauline theology. This is rooted in God's dealing with His ancient people. We see it throughout. I'll share a few more examples. But Yahweh, in His covenant relationship with Israel, His promise of salvation spring again solely from and wholly upon the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And the only thing that would give His people any firm assurance is not by looking at their own faithfulness. The only way they could have any hope in the midst of all of this, as a wayward people, the only way they can have any hope is to trust in His faithful promise, His covenant faithfulness. Hosea gives us this, projects grace on the screen of the human mind for us in this story of the prophet who's told to marry a harlot. Gives us this moving picture of the extreme faithfulness of God toward Israel who played the harlot. Jeremiah, his people are in exile in Lamentations because of the great sin of their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. God uses their captors to chastise them while they're in exile, while they're in captivity, under the very disciplinary hand of God. While they are being chastened by God in exile, He makes the great promise of Jeremiah 29:11 that, you know, some of our wives have on their refrigerators at home. But we know the real context of that. Jeremiah 29:11, right in the midst of captivity and even the disciplining hand of God, He makes this promise, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And we see the same pattern. We see it in individuals, the heroes of our faith, how grievously they sin at times. Abraham lies. He's the father of our faith. Noah gets drunk. He's the beginning of a new race. Jacob is deceived. Jacob deceives his father. Sarah laughs at the promises of God. Does she surrender that promise? No, God still gives it to her. Moses killed a man. And you can go through the judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Though great judges in Israel all had their monumental fails. David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery. Elijah, the great prophet, runs away in fear. The great prophet Elijah ran away. Peter, of anyone who should be the rock because he was named the rock, denies knowing Jesus. And yet all these men, God demonstrates His faithfulness to them, even when they have lapses, in some cases major failures of their faith. God was faithful. So beautifully illustrated in the New Testament with Peter, right? After Peter denies Jesus three times, denies knowing Him. After Jesus, after the resurrection, three times he comes back to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he gives him an opportunity to affirm his love for him. One for each time that he denied him. And each time, not only does he give him that opportunity, but each time he commissions him. He sends him out. Promises that God is faithful and changeless. He had a purpose for Peter, and that purpose was going to be fulfilled. God is faithful. So much so that when it is required, He steps in and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And brothers, we know this in our own lives, right? We all know what it's like to ride the wave of faith. When you're on that high, you know, use a little surfing analogy, even though I'd never even tried to do that. You ride that wave of faith, you know, but there are seasons that you wipe out. And we all know what that's like. We all know what it is to have our faith rage like a fire at times, but then suddenly it's burning embers. We know that. But God is changelessly faithful, even to such beings that are shamefully unfaithful. Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, my covenant faithfulness, shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. We know how hard it is as human beings, as men, faithfulness. We look to each other. We look for a faithful man. And we let one another down. We let each other down as well. Thomas Watson wrote, "The creature is true to nothing but deceit and is constant only in its disappointments." Life itself, the world around us, is disappointing. It's filled with disappointments. Human beings disappoint us. Nature disappoints us. Our bodies break down. Everything goes around. So much is unsure. So much of life is unsure. But the prophet Habakkuk says, even if there's no fig, no olive, if all of these things fail, God never fails. Health may leave our bodies. Friends may despise and forsake us. Your children may disappoint you. Even your very spouse may curse you, but God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, I've designed the very trial that you are going through to consume the dross that's clinging to your holiness. You may think me unfaithful, but I am faithful. He's not faithful to our whims, but he is faithful to the mission to conform us to the image of his Son. As the hymn writer writes, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design. See, the flames are not there randomly. They are the design of God. The flames shall not hurt you, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. He's refining our faith. Through those disappointments. Every human earthly disappointment that you experience due to perceived unfaithfulness of a person in your life, or perceived unfaithfulness of God, God let me down. Wherever it is that you're thinking he is unfaithful, God is calling you to look to the only one who is truly faithful. So I want you to think about for a moment. Let's bring this right down to where you are. What was your last disappointment in life? Okay, think about it. I want everyone to think about it. What was your last disappointment in life? Now think about this. What idol might God be exposing that you were depending upon that you became disappointed? God is going to show you how unfaithful your idols are. They will fail you every time. And this is what God is often doing in times of pain and suffering in our lives. He's showing us how unreliable our idols are, so that we would trust solely in him. You know, God describes himself as a jealous God. He alone is our faithful rock. He won't share his glory with another. And he doesn't want idols in our lives. And he's going to let our idols disappoint us in order to show that he is the one and only rock. Let's take the remaining time that we have to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. And we certainly cannot leave a discussion on the faithfulness of God without going to the most salient text about God's faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3, the book of Lamentations, contains this verse in chapter 3, which is the most well-known expression of God's faithfulness, and we're going to close out singing about this. Written by Jeremiah the prophet. He's lamenting over the captivity, the desolation of his nation. Jeremiah identifies with his nation. His nation is in exile. He's identifying with them. He's lamenting over them. That's what the whole book of Lamentations is about. And we can get, this is not just about Jeremiah. This is not just about a nation of Israel. The scripture tells us that all the Old Testament stories are for our edification. So we ought to in a sense, look at the text and derive out of it our affections, our aspirations, our hopes, our emotions. They can all be found in these ancient stories. So we will be able to identify with Jeremiah. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 3. it might be verse 4. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. Is that 3 or 4? 4. Okay, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Brothers, have you ever been in a situation where you feel like this? You feel like the prophet, again, he's identifying with the condition of his nation. He's feeling it. Walking in darkness, no light. There are times that you didn't understand the providence of God in your life. You're sure that he was leading you one way and his providence took you another way. Maybe you're questioning even the sovereignty of God and the decisions that you've made. But in the face of this dismay, the prophet finds hope by calling to mind the faithfulness of God. Let's learn from the prophet's experience how he moved from this place of despair to trust in a faithful God. Let's learn from the prophet. In all of his anguish and pain, Jeremiah gains hope. Look at verse 21. And this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What, Jeremiah? What do you call to mind? 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. See that? In verse 22, the Lord's steadfast love never ceases. In some of your versions, the original, the Hebrew Masoretic text, is believed to refer to the Lord's ceaseless covenant faithfulness. The way that it's understood is that his faithfulness is not cut off from you. In other words, his faithfulness is never exhausted. This comes out in the King James, where it reads in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. In other words, his mercies didn't come to an end. We're not consumed. We didn't get what we deserved. I think what's intended in this verse is that to say that God's faithfulness to his covenant means that his people are not consumed. We never get what we deserve as God's people. We don't get what we deserve. Realize that, brethren. Whatever the suffering, whatever the pain, whatever the difficulty that you're experiencing, it is always much less than you deserve. I hear people all the time, even to this very day, tell me, I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve something better in life. I deserve a different spouse. I deserve a different situation of life. I deserve a better job. Well, our deserved wage, brothers, our deserved wage is death. And that death is eternal death in hell. But because the Lord's mercies are here, you are not there. We've not received the slightest bit of what we deserve. So be careful when you want your rights. Your rights may kill you. Thank God he hasn't given you what you deserve. Then the second thing that delivers the prophet from this hopelessness and fills him with hope is in verse 22 and 23. He meditates on the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He looks out the window at night, at the breaking of the dawn, and he says, your mercies are new every morning. Every morning is a reminder. Brothers, every morning that you get up and the sun comes in your window is a reminder of the faithfulness of God to you. Keep this, right on the back of your program. Keep it ever before you. This afternoon, this evening, there are going to be times you're going to feel convicted. At times you're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel shame at times because we are unfaithful creatures. We're bent even towards spiritual adultery. We're so ready to trust anything or anyone else, mostly ourselves. I've heard it said that there's really only two ways to live, trusting God or trying to be God. Think about that. We trust so quickly in ourselves and forget about God. So when that time comes and you're convicted, keep this before you, remember this. I realized as I thought about the conference last night and looked at the schedule and the way it was set up, and then in light of our joint service on Sunday morning, how he's laying this foundation for us here this morning, revealing his faithfulness to us. Then in the afternoon, we're going to be exhorted to live faithful lives before God in our daily spiritual disciplines. And then in the evening, we're going to be exhorted to live faithful lives at home and in the workplace and in the church. And there are times you're going to may feel beaten up. There are times where you may feel hopeless that anything can be done about this. I've repeated this time and time and time. How do I get out of this? I haven't prayed in weeks. How do I get out of that? I haven't read the Bible in months. How do I get out of it? You might feel hopeless about anything changing. But praise God, Sunday's coming. Sunday morning's coming, and we're going to have once again the faithful high priest placarded before our eyes. He who promised is faithful. God's faithfulness is an outlet to your misery. It doesn't change the immediate circumstances, but it delivers you from that victim mindset of, woe is me, I can never be a faithful follower of Jesus, so why even try? This fact that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, that's his covenant faithfulness to us. That's where your hope is found, brothers. Look outside of yourself. Look upon his word. Remind yourself of the grace that you need in those times when you know that you failed. Look at verse 24. What a confession of faith Jeremiah makes in light of the faithfulness of God. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." See how the meditating on the faithfulness of God ignites his faith, and it will do the same for us, brothers. The prophet lays hold of this attribute of God, and he finds in it the basis of his faith and his hope. His nation is still in ruin. Nothing changed between the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 22. Nothing changed. He's still in ruin, but now there's hope. Not just in the change of circumstances, but there's a change of his mind in the midst of the circumstances. So likewise, brothers, wherever it is that you're broken, wherever it is that you're living your life in this moment, physical pain, suffering, financial crisis, marriage or families breaking up, legal battles, difficult work situations, whatever they might be, meditate on God's faithfulness, and you will not doubt that he is in the midst of it. He is sanctifying your deepest distress, as the hymn writer puts it. And there's no shortcut to this, by the way. It requires waiting. We have to wait through it, not to seek to escape it. You see, that's what happens when we get into trials. Our first thought is, how can I get myself out? So we take over. And we don't rest. We don't trust in God. And therefore, it's like we're spinning our wheels, making no progress. Look at how Jeremiah's outlook changes in verse 25, after he meditates on the faithfulness of God. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Jeremiah sees the whole picture. He sees the affliction of his nation and his own affliction as God's chastening hand, but it's not going to be forever. It's only going to be as long as he has designed it to be. And now Jeremiah can wait patiently. Though a terribly hard time, he can wait through his suffering because he knows Yahweh is faithful. He is faithful, he is true, his promises are sure, and yea and amen. There is no one who trusts in him who will be disappointed. But it's one thing to accept the faithfulness of God in your head. Yeah, I believe that as a doctrinal truth. It's another thing to truly believe it in the sense of the word of trusting and laying your trust on it. Are you actually living expecting him to carry out his promises to you? Or do your actions more display that you're in control, taking matters into your own hands to fix them, trying to fix them apart from God? Are you resting with implicit assurance that he who promised is faithful? And I realize that's hard, very hard at times. We live in a world, we're tempted in so many different ways, our allegiance is continually being challenged, our ears are being distracted by the whispers of Satan. And you find it difficult at times to reconcile this God, this loving God, with circumstances in my life. But let me admonish you, as the hymn writer observes, and I believe we're singing this hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. And the hymn writer admonishes us, he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. If you're looking with natural eyes, blind unbelief, you'll end up in error. You're not going to figure out what God's doing. So don't try. Trust him for his grace. He's faithful, brothers. I want to close by just considering very, very briefly three ways that God demonstrates his faithfulness to his new covenant people. Three ways God demonstrates his faithfulness to his new covenant people. First, he is faithful to bring trials to purge your faith. He is faithful to bring trials to purge your faith. He is faithful in disciplining us, his children, for the purpose of our holiness. A.W. Pink writes, when God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts without reason. His purposes will ripen fast, as the hymn goes, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The bud in that hymn is God's discipline. It has a bitter taste. Never going to seem sweet when you go through it. But in the end, Hebrews 12 says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. It takes time for that bud to grow into a flower. In order to see these unfolding purposes of God and his eternal purposes, we have to admit that, like Pink says here, that acknowledge this, that this is the rod of chastisement in our lives, that it's faithfulness that's wielding that rod. To acknowledge that means humbling ourselves before him, that we own, that we fully deserve that correction. We have to be like the psalmist. Psalm 119 says, his judgments are right. In his faithfulness, he afflicts me. Chastisement is the very expression of faithfulness. In chastisement, he's treating us as sons, brothers. He's proving to be your faithful father. He cares about your welfare. He's faithful to chasten. Secondly, then, he's also faithful to do that which he says he would do. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Are you persuaded of that, brethren? Are you persuaded that he is able to do that which he says he will do? That he who promised is faithful? That he is able to accomplish what concerns you? He will do it? If you apprehend that truth, it keeps you from worry. It keeps you from all the anxiety. What if this happens, and this is going to happen, and this... You know, these are things, too, that pastors go through all the time. If I do this, 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 and we try to figure out 10 steps down the line, what is God doing? And it never pans out the way we think. If we apprehend this truth, it preserves us from worry. It preserves us from doing something rash that we were going to regret for the rest of our lives. It puts our murmuring and our complaining in check. What do we have to murmur about? God is accomplishing something here. If you really believe He will do it, how can we complain? If you really believe that the end result of that traffic jam, as much as you can't figure it out, and as late as it makes you for your appointment, that it is somehow God has ordained this for your good, no matter how much, no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad the process of going through it hurts, God is faithful, and knowing that will increase your confidence in Him. He will do it. And then lastly, and arguably most importantly, God is faithful to keep you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 says that God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It says that He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end. Just as Israel could rest on God's covenant faithfulness to His people, we can rest, brothers, knowing that when Jesus bowed His head on the cross and He said, "It is finished," all that was necessary to secure your salvation was finished. So as you go through the process of life, of working out your salvation, as you go through this process of working out your salvation, you do so relying on nothing of yourself. So this afternoon, this evening, reflect back on this morning. None of the brothers, pastors who share this afternoon or this evening are going to tell you, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Whatever you hear this afternoon is all in light of those words. It is finished. It is done. Rest on the finished work of Christ, and that's the only way you're ever going to rid yourself of the devastating place of always constantly questioning your salvation. It's finished. It's done. Yes, you're going to be times where you're unfaithful. Yes, He's going to bring conviction that will sanctify you. But He's not lost one of His sheep yet. And if you're in Christ, He will hold you fast. Because He is faithful, He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. We're going to close with a song in a moment. But just like Psalm 18 ends with that rock-like God, who David experiences firsthand in the real world in the midst of harsh circumstances, as he recalls all of his experiences and the warfare of life, and he sees all the enemies vanquished, his arms can even bend a bow of bronze. That's impossible, in other words. God even gives you the ability to do the impossible. And he realizes that he's a rock who pulverized the most daunting powers of darkness, and therefore he need not fear. Right? In the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. In light of all that, he closes out with the expression of worship. The psalm sings to Yahweh, his rock. In the final verses of Psalm 18, verses 46 to 50, he says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me and delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And his offspring ultimately is Christ. The purpose of this psalm at the end is to encourage God's people, God's covenant people, to look to the coming deliverer, to the Messiah. And it's the same way an encouragement to us as new covenant people to look to Christ. Our rock. He is our rock. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock of offense to those who reject Him. He's the spiritual rock to those who obey Him. So as we close in worship, singing together the very words of Lamentations chapter 3, let it be a time as we sing the words and they resonate off our eyeballs into our minds, let it be a time of reflection of what the rock is really about. That the great overarching purpose of God's acts in all that he will take you through, all that he will carry you through is ultimately that we would worship him and praise him. So let's fulfill the purpose of this psalm that was used in the nation of Israel to encourage them in the midst of battle and bring them to the place of praise. Brothers, wherever battle you're in the midst of now, let this psalm and this sermon encourage you to the purpose of this psalm that we would worship together. Let's praise him who is our soul's delight and reward. Great is thy faithfulness. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Please bless the men, Lord, in their time with you, in our time of worship. May you use it for your glory and honor. Please bless our small groups and be in our midst as the remainder of this day as we hear from you and seek you conform us to the image of your Son in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.